Well, let's open with a word of prayer tonight. Father, what an honor it is to open your word once again. Lord, as we look at somewhat familiar scriptures, at least the story of Saul and his deterioration and the anointing of David and the training now of David for about 10 years of running, being chased by Saul, and all of these things in preparation for his future kingship. And so, Lord, he makes mistakes. He'll make mistakes tonight. Help us to learn from those. Help us to respond to the conviction that you give us as we continue pretty much in just this narrative of the development of David and the continuing difficulties that Saul is having with his pride, with his arrogancy, with his self-centeredness. Really, his ego is just continues to grow, and his jealousy, and now it's turned into hatred and killing. And Lord, it is just tells us so clearly what we need to avoid, because if we let jealousy and self-centeredness get us a foothold in our lives, it can cause us to become haters. And once we start hating, then we can even go to the point of wanting to kill our enemies, as we see it with Saul here tonight. And yet at the same time, we see, Father, you leaving David in that position for an extended time to really get the Saul out of him, those kinds of things that are in each of us. So help us to glean from tonight's study, if you will, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, remembering chapter 18, well, first chapter 17 and 18, where we were last week, we had that beautiful victory of David over Goliath, and then we had that friendship totally developed between Jonathan and David. And then we saw David really rising in capabilities. He was acting very wisely, and God was blessing him. And pretty soon he was given leadership in army positions, and the army became victorious. And then the people started to really applaud him. And when they started singing the song, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, that just set Saul totally off. And he couldn't stand it to think that somebody other than him would get more attention than he. And he only got thousands in credit, and David is getting tens of thousands. So that began the hatred for David. And at the same time, David had been brought in to soothe him, because as he turned further and further and with his sin, he lost the kingdom, and then he lost the spirit, and we had this depressant spirit, the evil spirit coming in, and that will continue to grow. Now, we already had the word spear mentioned in chapter 18, and we mentioned last week when David would go in to comfort Saul. And now you've got a very unpredictable, probable enemy there in with you. And when that enemy has a weapon in their hand, that's not a good situation. And so he threw the spear at David for the first time out in the open, so to speak, to kill him. Up until then, he had just wanted the Philistines to kill him. He put him in the front of the battle lines, kind of a thing, and wanted him to get 100 foreskins to marry his daughter, Michal. And thinking that somebody certainly will kill him when he's trying to get their foreskin, but nothing works. So now he's got to come right out in the open. Well, that continues now tonight with the announcement of Saul's open announcement to his servants. He wants David killed, and he's now ordering, as we begin chapter 19, them to go in and get David out of his house, who he's recently married to his daughter, Michal, and bring him and kill him. And so now we have in verse 1 of chapter 19, now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, my father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning, and stay in a secret place and hide. So Saul's plans now are really being thwarted, really, by Jonathan, and they'll also be further thwarted, at least this night, by his daughter Michal, as we will see. Verse 3, and I will go out and stand beside my father in the field, Jonathan says, where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then I will tell you what I observe. Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause? So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. Now, make a big point of this in your mind, how the Lord hates double-mindedness. And we see this precise example of double-mindedness here. On one hand, Saul wants to kill David. On the other hand, here he makes an oath, swearing. Of course, that's a false. He's not going to keep it. But he makes this oath, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. I think about Psalm 119:113, which a great verse along these lines says, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Do you have any double-mindedness in you, or any double-minded tendencies in you? That means you vacillate between loving the Lord and not loving the Lord, or at least loving the Lord and not really being obedient to the Lord, on the other hand, going back and forth. So this is where Saul is. He can swear these things, but we find out it doesn't mean anything. And so how is your word? Is your word good, or are you vacillating back and forth? You give your word one day, the next day you take it back. That's a form of double-mindedness, it seems. Verse 7, then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines. So things may be kind of going reasonably well at this point, and now war comes up again, and David's going to go out. Well, what's going to happen? The Lord's going to bless David. He's going to come back victorious, and that'll open the whole can of worms up again for Saul, because Saul cannot stand anybody to get any credit other than him. But it says David went out and fought with the Philistines. Now, that's the position that Saul has put him in. And remember, he was over almost all the army initially. And then he wanted David really to be in the position of leading the troops in and out. So he moved him down to a captain over thousands, where traditionally the captain would go out and come in with him, which David did. And so thinking, well, the Philistines will kill him in one of these battles and I won't have to kill him. So here he goes out again to fight, and he strikes him with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. So now he comes back, and Saul is furious because of his success. He didn't get killed by the Philistines. Now the distressing spirit, here it is again. You know, when you turn away from the Lord, when you turn away from the Holy Spirit, you're not going to be spirit free and nothing else coming in. You're going to get the bad ones coming in. So here we have the distressing spirit came upon Saul. And as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, here again, this is not a good thing. Alone in your home with a spear in your hand. Man at everybody. In this case, it's David. And David was there soothing him, so to speak, playing music with his hand. Okay, once again, we have a reenactment of this. Verse 10, then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. Now, you can imagine, if you're in the same room, and you're an experienced warrior, as Saul certainly was, he would have been very accurate with that spear. And the only way David can flee from these spears being thrown at him is through the mercy of God, it seems to me. But Saul sought to pin him to the wall, but David slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So, you know, when you get angry, you just lose it, don't you? So David fled and escaped that night. So here we have the kind of the beginning of David being on the run. Now he's going to go home. He's married. He's married to Michal, the second wife. Remember, second daughter, the first daughter, Merab, he was supposed to marry, but Saul married her to somebody else. Now we're going to have McCall helping David escape. Now, I'm going to mention several Psalms tonight. And if you want to do some great work on your own just a little bit, spend some time on these Psalms. And the first one here we'll come across is Psalm 59. And it will be given to you that this was a psalm which was given to the David at the time the guys came in to kill him. And this is exactly where we are in these verses right here. 1 Samuel 19, 11, and 13, and so forth. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, so here she's going to help him out by putting him through a window. If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, well, he's sick. And they must have taken a peek at that bed and said, man, that is sick. He looks sick, all right. Here's this goat skin covering his head or whatever. Then Saul sent the messenger back to see David, saying, now here's Saul's reaction. Bring him up to me in the bed. If you're worried about getting whatever he's got, that illness, just bring him in the bed and I'll kill him. So bring him up to me in the bed and I may kill him. He's really right up and going for it out in the open, isn't he? The hatred. And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, because she's going to lie for her own protection. David said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? He threatened my life. I was afraid. I had no choice. Now, repeating what I mentioned about Psalm 59, at this point we have the background for Psalm 59, and just quoting a few of the verses 1 and 2, but notice the heading of the psalm, to the chief musician, set to do not destroy, a miktam, that's a teaching psalm, in other words, a teaching psalm of David, when Saul sent men, and they watched the house in order to kill him. So on one hand, how would you feel if you got thrown out of your own home, escaping at night through a window, so you wouldn't be killed by the king and his assassins? Would you really be wanting to, what would you do? Well, I don't know when David wrote this, but this is all with regard to this same thing happening here. And here's what he says in verse 1. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. I can understand that prayer. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity, and save me from bloodthirsty men. Skipping on down to verse 16, but notice how he ends this psalm. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises. For God is my defense, my God of mercy. Now, isn't that amazing? Here is this man who God entitles a man after my own heart, and he's so articulate. He can come up with these words through the Spirit, of course, but just beautiful words. And I would be so afraid and upset, I couldn't write anything good at all. But he's saying, I will sing of your power. I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. I will sing praises. For God is my defense, my God of mercy. Isn't that glorious? So spend a little time on Psalm 59 and just let it wash over you. And go to it when you really need some help when you're in fear, because that's where David was. He would have been fearful for his life because he's being told by tomorrow he'll be dead. And he escaped, and so he's going to be just running for his life, really. So I wrote down for myself primarily, God is stripping away all of those things helping David, which forces him to trust on God alone. You know, he takes away his friend Jonathan by virtue of the problem with his father. Now he's taking away his wife because she's going to be forced to line up with her father. And he's taken away his home. So one after the other, things are being stripped away. How terrible these circumstances would be. And yet here he's written this beautiful, beautiful psalm. Could I have done that? Would you have done anything like that? Interesting. Well, we want to be fast to sing aloud of his mercies, do we not? Because just think of what he has done for us. And he's protected us all the way, no matter what we thought. Various times in our life, we must have thought, well, we'll never get through this one. And you look back, he got you through it, didn't he? Never leave you nor forsake you. So moving on, verse 18. So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Now, this is good. Samuel is the most spiritual guy in Israel. And David goes and tells him and levels with him what's going on. He will not do that a little later on with Ahimelech, the priest at Nob. He will tell a story there. It's going to get all kinds of other people in trouble. But here he's telling the truth. He tells all that Saul has done to him. And he and Samuel went up and stayed to Naioth. Now it was told Saul, saying, take note, David is at Naioth in Ramah. Now, Naioth was a school that Samuel had set up in Ramah for the prophets. So they went there. So notice this is a school of prophecy. And notice what happens to the people when they get inside that area school. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. They were going to go, supposed to there go take him and kill him. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, what happened? The Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Isn't that amazing? Here are these enemies coming to kill him, to kill David, and they end up getting overwhelmed by the Spirit, and they become prophesiers themselves. Spirit was so strong, these guys were just overcome. They couldn't capture David. They just started joining in. Right? They became one of him. So Saul was told that in verse 21, and he sent out other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. So this is a second group that ends up being prophets. Then Saul sent messengers the third time, and they prophesied also. So the school is growing, isn't it? I guess with all these servants of Saul coming in there and turning out to be prophets themselves. Now Saul also goes to Ramah, came to the great well as a Seku. So he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, indeed, they are at Naioth in Ramah. So he went there to Naioth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah. He is overcome with the Spirit now to the point where he strips off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Now, naked in that time, in that culture, doesn't mean what naked means today. It would have meant he had his outer garment off, but he would have had an undergarment. But he didn't. That's all he had, is the undergarment on. All that day and all that night. Now, another thing is happening here. God is giving David lots of time to distance himself from Saul. Now, you might think, well, he doesn't have to run anymore because Saul is filled with the Spirit now. He's going to be, he and David are going to be in like-mindedness. Well, it's not going to turn out that way. But we've read the story, and of course, David had not. He lay down that all day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Because he's prophesying. Amazing. So the power of God was protecting David, as I mentioned. Now, you'll notice reaction here. And it's much different from that reaction in Abraham, who had such confidence in the promises of God that when he was called to sacrifice Isaac, he was willing to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, knowing that God, if necessary, would raise up somebody from the dead, and he was totally obedient. And he didn't come up with his own plan of escape or anything. David did not. But we also need to remember, in the Abraham incident I'm referring to, that was Genesis 22, which is kind of the last test of faith. That's not where Abraham's faith was when he started. That's where he was by the time we get to Genesis 22. And we'll see David's faith going to grow too. But here, at that point, Abraham in Genesis 22 was over 100 years old and had been promised and walked with God for a period of time. Here, David's only about 20 years old. He's just a kid, really. And so he has not matured in for a 20-year-old, he's doing really, really well. But he does take matters into his own hands. And so we need to be careful. We are not taking matters into our hands when we want to be trusting God. So keep that in the back of our minds as we go through this account. How much like us? Even though we see the power of God and we see God provide, we've seen him bless, but we think now this was such a new situation. We forget so quickly the promises of God and the deliverance of God in the past, so that we often turn to our own scheming, to our own flesh in the hour of trouble or despair. That's just the human nature, isn't it? And we need to be aware of that in ourselves and ask ourselves, is God truly my first resource? Or as too often is he my last resort? I try everything else. When that all fails, and I turn to him. No, we want to turn to him first and stay with him. Now we move into chapter 20. David fled then from Naioth and Ramah and went and stayed and said to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? Now, Jonathan didn't really believe that his father was still after Jonathan's life. He thought maybe now that he's anointed with the Spirit and maybe things should be okay, he's going to cool off. But Jonathan said, no, David, don't think there's dad just wants to kill you. He says, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me, because we're really close. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. Now, we're going to have a very serious little incident encounter here right after this, where David is going to say, there is but a step between me and death. So verse 3 we read, then David took an oath again and said, your father certainly knows that I found favor in your eyes. He knows of the covenant between you and me, Jonathan. And it makes him so mad that because he wants to kill me, and here he finds out that you love me, I love you, we have this covenant. And so he said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved, David is saying. But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, David is saying, there is but a step between me and death. Now, as I read this, I think this is such an important thing to focus on for just a moment tonight. Because for all of us, there's just a step between us and death, is there not? We're one breath away from our last breath, and that is held in God's hand. Now, we look for the return of Jesus. We're, as believers, confident. We don't know what we'll be like. We know the Bible says absent from the body, present in the Lord, but we know we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And we know that everybody has this hope. It purifies himself just as he is pure. So I want to be doing the things that please the Lord, do I not, when he returns? But here, as David said, man, I'm living on the border of eternity. There's just a step between me and death. David said back in chapter 27, and David said in his heart, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. So one day he thinks that his death is going to come from Saul. We know that's not going to be the case, but he didn't know that. We read in Daniel, book of Daniel, of course, the whole key in one way is, who holds the breath in your hand, in my hand? Well, Daniel 5:23 reads, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owes all your ways you have not glorified. So we're brought to attention here to the fact that God is the one who holds each of our breath in his hand. He knows exactly the moment that last breath will be. We don't, and he doesn't want us to know. Well, it wouldn't be good for us to know, but we need to be ready, right? We need to be ready. Now, we also are told to watch and be ready for his soon return. And if he returns while we're still breathing, then we're raptured out of here. And so we're with him in that way. But if that rapture is after our last breath, we go to the same place, but we go at a different time. We go at our time, not everybody else's time together. The church doesn't go together except in the rapture. But we see every day people taking their last breath. And so think about that statement. There is but a step between me and death. So question, are you ready to die? That's a heavy question, isn't it? But it's a serious one we should really be thinking about, particularly for those around us. For us who are born again, we are looking forward to that. We're not looking forward to pain, but we're looking forward to being out of this body and have our glorified body and being with him forevermore, because there's no place even close to that upgrade of anything we could ever think or dream of here in these bodies. So are you ready to die, is the question. Am I ready? How about my children? How about my grandchildren? How about all of them? Maybe we should ask them. Maybe you should ask those around you who are pretty sure they are saved, or whether are they ready to die. Now, we go to great planning detail to plan this life, but this life is just a temporary time, isn't it? And it's, we can see as we age, it's, we're getting closer to that. Every week we come on, tune in on the study, it may be our last one, and one of them will be. And how about where it will happen for the rest of all eternity? Where are we going to be? Where are those around us going to be? So we go back to the basics, don't we? To repent, to surrender, to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and make sure that we're saved, because that is the basis of our salvation. So as you ask those around you, and out of love, not out of criticism or anything else, just out of love, you'll find some very interesting reactions, because that's a heavy question, isn't it? Are you ready to die? As born-again believers, we can easily say, yes. Do we really mean it? Yes, I believe so. But we need to think that through, don't we? Are we indeed in that right position? Heavy duty. So verse 4, so Jonathan said to David, whatever you yourself desire, I will do for you. And David said to Jonathan, indeed, tomorrow is a new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field on the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission for me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. So David has come up, and Jonathan come up with this idea now. Let's just have a test to see where Saul is on this thing. And here's the plan. I'm not going to be sitting at the feast where I'm always invited to be there. I'll have my seat there, and it's going to be empty. And so how is your dad going to take it? Verse 6, if your father misses me at all, then say, of course, this is not true, but this is lying. Then say, David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If Saul says, oh, that's okay, that's well, your servant will be safe, then David can have peace. But if Saul is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, you, Jonathan, shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, Jonathan, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? So we have this great covenantal relationship here with the Lord, but between these two men. Remember Saul's son Jonathan is about 20 years older. So Jonathan at this point is probably about 40, and David's about 20. That's about where the age spread here is. But they are very, very close in this covenant, and yet they're far away because one of them's father is trying to kill the other one. And so this is what we have here. So this is going to be this three-day test here to see how Saul will react. Now, Jonathan goes ahead to say, far be it from you, for I know certainly that evil was, if I knew that evil was determined by my father, I would tell you. In other words, he's saying here, I didn't read it right, because he said, would I not then tell you? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me or what if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So they both went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, the Lord God of Israel is witness. That's heavy, isn't it? The Lord God of Israel is witness here. When I've sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there's good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to me, if I do not tell you. But if it pleases my father to do evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safely. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. So notice what Jonathan is saying there in that very last phrase, the Lord be with you as he's been with my father. He's referring, I believe, the Lord put Saul in the position as king. And now Jonathan is confirming and affirming that David, you're next in line. He's going to put you in as king after my father. And so Jonathan is not in any competitive relationship at all. Saul wants to get rid of David because he's jealous. And he's kind of using his excuse, and if I get rid of David, then my son will become king. But God has already forbid that to happen because of Saul's sin. He stripped the kingship away from the family, so it's not going to go to Jonathan. God's not going to allow that. But anyway, Saul is still trying to hold on here through force. So here's their plan. They're going to do that. So verse 14, and you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that's Jonathan speaking to David, I think, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So they're making this agreement here, even after their own demise, that their families are going to continue to show love, this covenantal love between them forever, is what we're saying here. Jonathan is recognizing David's ultimate triumph. God's hand is upon him. So when you come into the kingdom, then show kindness unto my family. We're going to see that through Mephibosheth a little later on in Samuel. Now moving on to verse 16. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. Now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So they are renewing this covenant. And there's a good place here for us to be reminded that covenants need to be renewed. The reaffirmation of love, you know, as we who are married, you know, is obvious maybe on when we got married, we told our spouse we loved them. And you might think, particularly you guys, might think, well, I told her I loved her. And, you know, if I ever change her mind, I'll let her know. Until then, that's enough, isn't it? No, it's not enough. We want that reaffirmation. Tell me again. Tell me again. That's something in a way that you can't hear too much from someone that you love and someone that loves you. So here's the covenant. And basically here, we're going to get to that point in just a minute. So I'll wrap that idea up, what we want to do with our Lord, with our covenant with him. And I'll mention that in just a minute, but let's stay to the text here. I'll get there. Verse 18, then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is a new moon and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed and remain by the stone Ezel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And then I will send a lad saying, go find the arrows. If I expressly say to the lad, look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come. Then as the Lord lives, that is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, look, the arrows are beyond you. So here's the two things. This side of you, safety, all is well. Beyond you, lay for your life because my dad is after going to kill you. So look for the arrows are beyond you. Go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed, the Lord be between you and me forever. So there's the covenant bringing that up again of honoring each other's family, even after David comes to power and after they're both gone, for their families to be honoring each other. So verse 24, then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat as at other times, on a seat by the wall, and Jonathan arose, and Abner. Notice Abner, the general, sitting right to him. He's his cousin, if you remember, but they're very close. He's his general. So Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought something must have happened. He's in purification or whatever, unclean. Surely he's unclean. And it happened the next day, second day of the month, that David's place was empty again. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today?" So now Jonathan answers Saul, "You know, I wonder, you know, when you start hearing your children answering questions to you, particularly maybe when they're growing up, maybe it still is that way, you can know very quickly whether they're telling you the truth or not by the way they act, because you know them, right? And I just wonder if in this story here, there isn't it obvious to Saul that Jonathan's not telling the truth. It seems like it, but at any rate, don't want to read into too much. Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked for permission of me to go to Bethlehem, and he said, 'Please let me go, for a family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers.' Therefore, David has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, this is not good. He said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" So it's so typical. Dad wants to blame his wife anytime there's a problem with the kids, I guess. But he's all upset because Jonathan loves David and Saul wants to kill David. And so he's blaming it on his mother. Verse 31, "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth," here's his justification for being so mad. "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom." He's not even remembering the fact that it was because of his own sin that the family is going to lose the kingship. But he would never admit that. He's just filled with hatred. Anyway, Saul is saying now to Jonathan, "Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Well, they got the answer they, not to what they wanted, but to the answer they expected if that would happen. And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" Now notice, verse 33. "Then Saul cast a spear at Jonathan to kill him." You know, this is the second time. Remember back with the fast thing when Jonathan stuck his rod in a little honey and ate it, didn't know that there had been a vow that Saul had asked the army to be fasting during that day of battle. And he wanted to kill Jonathan then, and his troops stepped in and protected him. Now he wants to kill him again. He threw a spear at him to kill him. Just notice this guy is so unstable in his rage and anger and jealousy. He's willing to kill his own son. Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew, I guess so, that it was determined by his father to kill David. Saul has become mad. He's gone mad, insane. He's filled with rage and jealousy. Verse 34, "So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger." Now, Jonathan has had it with his dad in a way. "Just tried to kill me. Ate no food for the second day of the month, and he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad went with him. Then he said to his lad, 'Now run, find the arrows which I shoot.' As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, 'Is not the arrow beyond you?'" I'm making that emphasis. This lad didn't know what was going on, so he wouldn't have done that. He just says, "It land beyond you." "And Jonathan cried out after the lad, 'Make haste, hurry, do not delay.' So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows, came back to his master, but the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the lad and said to him, 'Go, carry them to the city.' As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another. And they wept together, but David more so. This basically now is the last time these two fellows are going to meet together. Tremendous camaraderie, love they had. This is pretty much, they'll meet just briefly once again but for a short time, but not really to cry and weep together. This is their last meeting weeping together. How sad, how sad. Because Jonathan will soon be killed in battle, not too further down the stream. Loyal to his dad as a good son. Verse 42, then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. Wow, what a promise. So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Oh, Jonathan must have been so sad, knowing that his father was determined to kill his beloved friend David. But we move on now to chapter 21, and we're going to have another psalm here that comes out of this account, Psalm 52. 1 Samuel 21, verse 1 reads, now David came to Nob. So David flees. Now he goes to Nob. Nob is a priest city. There were many priests in Nob, and Ahimelech was the chief priest, and Ahimelech will have the sword of Goliath even in his presence. So David comes to Nob. Now he's got men with him. How many, I don't know, but some band of men, few anyway. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said, why are you alone and no one was with you? Normally David would be traveling with some other dignitaries or something, but here David's by himself and he's got these guys, but they're not really representing part of it. They're kind of in the background, I guess. And apparently Ahimelech is kind of suspicious David's there alone. So David now doesn't tell Ahimelech the truth. He should, like he told Samuel the truth just in the last chapter. But here he tells him this story. He says, the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, don't let anyone know anything about the business in which I send you or what I've commanded you. And I've directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? I need the food. We're desperate for food. Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found. But David is not telling the truth, and that's going to cost many lives here, as we'll see in the future. Verse 4, and the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have at least kept themselves from women. So, you know, in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place, one of the items, the furniture there is that table, which would have 12 pieces of showbread on it, one for each tribe of Israel. And they would bake it fresh every week, and it would be holy only to be eaten by the priests. But there are some exceptions to this, and an extreme emergency such as hunger is one of them here. But the priest is saying, well, if the men are holy, they haven't been with women for about 3 days, then because of that hunger, they could eat the bread. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the show bread, which had been taken away from before the Lord in order to put the hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now, remember in the New Testament that came up with Jesus when the disciples were hand threshing some grain in the field to eat. And the Pharisees said, oh, you're breaking the law. You can't eat. It's not you can't eat. You can't thresh on the Sabbath day. But Jesus said to him, you'll point out this event here with David. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only the priests. So in other words, man's hunger in this case supersedes these things. And the disciples really were not breaking the law because of their hunger brought them into that action, and they were actually clean themselves. Verse 7. Now, this is a problem. There's a certain man of servants of Saul who was there that day, detained. Why God had detained him, only God knows. Was it for a vow that he had made? Was it for purification that he was there? Or was he being held because of possible leprosy, it looked like, or some sore or something? Anyway, he was there before the Lord, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg, an Edomite. He had a high position. He was the chief of the herdsmen who belong to Saul. So notice his allegiance is totally to Saul. He wants to look good to Saul. He wants to do anything that he can to favor Saul, and that's his motive. Now, Psalm 52, we want to look at that psalm, and it's entitled, A Prayer of David When Doeg the Edomite Came to Saul and Said to Him, David Went to the House of Ahimelech. So as I read these psalms, and I just get warmed in my heart when I tie the context exactly to where we are in the scripture, and that's where we are here in this exact verses here in chapter 21. Now, Doeg is going to report to Saul that Ahimelech is helping David, and that'll entail Saul's fierce anger and vengeance going to result in next chapter. He's going to have Doeg murder 85 priests just on the suspicion that they helped David. But Ahimelech was completely innocent. Wow, what a terrible situation, though, because think of David now. When this happens, he knows, why did I at least tell Ahimelech the truth so he could have really positioned himself and kept himself a little bit more from being involved innocently? But nevertheless, this is what happened. So back to the story, and we'll read just if you read into Psalm 52, you'll see how, again, David responds in such a beautiful way under a very adverse condition to the Lord. But back to verse 8, and David said to Ahimelech, is there not on hand a spear or a sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. So the priest said, well, the sword of Goliath of Philistine, which you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take it, take it. If you will take that, take it. For there is no other except that one here. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. Now we have David fleeing to Gath. And here he's going to write two psalms. Psalm 34, which we're very familiar with, and Psalm 56, also from this same event. So this is the third event here. We're talking about psalms tonight. Verse 10, then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, in other accounts, you may see Achish called Abimelech. Both are correct. Achish is his name. Abimelech is his title. Egyptian title would be Pharaoh. Assyrian title would be Sennacherib. Russian title would be Tsar. Turkish title, Sultan. These are all titles, but they're not the name. So Abimelech, that means Abi, father, king, Melech. So Abimelech is referred to here as Achish, came to Achish, the king of Gath. So in Psalm 34:1, we read that headline of that psalm. It says, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Ahimelech or Achish, who drove him away and he departed. So back to verse 11, and the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of Israel? Did they not sing of him to one another in dance, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretending madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servant, look, you see, this man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? In other words, get rid of him. Get rid of him. Now, if we turn to Psalm 34, under these circumstances, think how fearful now David is, because he recognizes he did the wrong thing. He went into the enemy camp here. He should have never done that. He didn't think they would recognize him. He probably has a beard now. He's quite a bit, maybe another 5 or 10 years since he's killed Goliath, thinking they wouldn't recognize him. But the servants recognize him right away. And so now he recognizes, hey, I got to get out of here. They'll kill me. So you know he's going to be fearful. So he puts on this fake insanity act. But when he writes the psalm about this, here is what he says. Just think of this. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. Wow. In times of great fear and trembling, could I have written anything like that? Well, I couldn't write anything like that, even if it wasn't in fear. But just imagine what David is saying at such a fearful time. I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. So you read that and you think, boy, David must have been in a really good position at the time he wrote that to be able to say that. And he's in a terrible position. So I think it's just amazing. So spend a little time on these Psalms and put them together with the time when they were written. And it's just so amazing. Also in Psalm 56, it says, to the chief musician, a prayer of David when the Philistines took him in Gath. So Psalm 56, read that one, and again, tie it back to this particular time here. Well, we need to be learning from David's mistakes. We see him calling on the Lord, that is good. We see him seeking the Lord, that is good. But all too often, then we see him resorting to the flesh. Oh, that we could just trust in the Lord at all times and not lean on our own understanding. Committing our ways to the Lord completely, and then leaving those ways in his hand and not taking them back. All for his glory. Now, I mentioned the covenant. I just wanted to close on that idea of the covenant, because Jonathan again caused David to renew the covenant in last chapter, verse 17, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And so here's the thought I want to leave with you. Even as Jonathan sought that David should renew the covenant of love, how long has it been since I have or you have renewed your covenant of love with Jesus? Telling him that you do love him and you want to commit your life completely and fully to him. We know love desires and wants to make a covenant, and it desires a renewal of that covenant. And in my case, is it not time to renew the covenant? I just want to keep that current all the time. So maybe tonight, you just be called by the Lord, by the Spirit, to renew that covenant to the Lord. Just to praise him and read Psalm, first four verses there, Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continue to be in my mouth. And just thinking of those Psalms, it's just a good quote of loving him. And kind of came to the final conclusion when I was thinking this through of his worthiness. He is so worthy. He is so worthy. So I just want to close with this song. It's such a beautiful song. Is he worthy? You're familiar with this, I imagine, but we will have a response. Do you feel the world is broken? And then we want to make sure we cry, chime in and say we do. You can sing the whole thing, or you can just chime in on the italics ones there. We do, and then it is, he does, he does. So is he worthy? So let us sing this if we may.
Do you feel the world is broken? Feel the shadows deepen, but do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? Do you wish that you could see it all made new? Is all creation groaning? Is a new creation coming? Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst? Is he Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll?
And Father, we all agree, yes, Lord, you are worthy. You are worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. We praise you. We worship you tonight. Lord, help us to love you with all our hearts. Help us to love each other. May you find us available and willing. And may we honor you. If you give us another day tomorrow, Lord, praise you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.